I remember when Bob Rowe used to teach in the main auditorium long years ago, and it had been between the morning services. There's a lot of his stuff's on the website, by the way, quite a bit. Helen DeCourcy transcribed a lot of his old tapes until she went home to the Lord. Okay, chapter 6 of Romans, page 1741 in your family Bible. Oh, the Bible was made by God and given to us through a number of inspired men down through the years. Good question. Okay, chapter 6. Let me read this chapter just for the fun of it so we don't end up talking about the Bible, but we talk, see what it says. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more and more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the New King James, which I happen to have maybe a little different from what you're reading. So far, in the last few chapters, we have been talking about the topic called justification. I hope that you kind of figured out what that means now. It means to be put in right standing with God. It's the process by which he transfers your sins to Jesus and declares you righteous and charges the righteousness of Jesus to your account. That's the transaction of justification. We're going to move and we're moving along into the second big hard word, which is sanctification, and then there's another big hard word that's called glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification are all a big part of the package of what happens when you become Christian. Matter of fact, the whole Christian life consists in discovering what it was that happened to you when you believed in Jesus. The whole big package was delivered to you, and you spend the whole rest of your life figuring out what it was that God did. Because a whole bunch of things happened to you, and they're all done as far as God's concerned. But, of course, for us to work them out in life is quite another matter. So far, we've had a pretty theoretical discussion about sin. We've been looking at the way God sees us as righteousness and as righteous and as free from sin and as forgiven and as totally new persons. Sounds a little idealistic. Well, Paul will begin to wrestle with the practical application, the path that we walk, which leads in real life to the realization of what God's already given us, to our sanctification, our being made into whole men and women, and eventually our glorification. Well, they theologically, you think of them as processes. That's a good point. Justification is, in a sense, a one-time event. But on the other hand, it's also a daily, ongoing thing. I'm justified today by my faith in Jesus. Remember that verse from Habakkuk we talked about? It applies to your whole life. Those who are righteous by faith will live. You are made righteous by faith in the first place. If you are righteous by faith and live by faith, all those things are all true. Last week, we found out that in chapter 5, that the way that God saves us, the way that He does this, is by putting us into Christ. Paul discussed the fact that we were born into the family of Adam, that we're all sons and daughters of Adam, that Adam fell a long time ago, and that means the whole human race has fallen. The proof of that is everybody dies. The proof of that is everybody sins. And so this is the human condition. We've already seen that. But it's a universal human condition. It's part of being in a family, a whole family of sinful mankind. God's way of changing that is to take us out of the family of Adam, Adam's federal head of that family, and putting us into a new family, putting us into Christ. Outside of time. It's a supernatural event, and I think you can almost think of it as literal. It's just as if you were put inside Noah's Ark, and you were saved by going into Noah's Ark. You come out of the world and get in this boat, and the door is locked, and the boat will take care of getting you safely through the flood, through the judgment of the world. Well, we want to see how that works out a little bit here in chapter 6. The first argument here is, in chapter 6, is in light of this grand and wonderful righteousness which is imputed to us, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul has shown that there's no limit to grace, that it's unbounded, that it's without limit. How much grace do you need to be rescued out of the sewer and out of the garbage dump? And how much grace do you need daily? Because it's boundless, it's unlimited. In fact, where there is a great deal of sin, God's grace reaches that far down. If you need a little bit of grace, you get a little bit. If you need a very great deal, you get a great deal. And so you would think, well, this is God's grace is so lavish that it doesn't really matter how I live my life. In verses 1 and 2, he's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about now that you are one of God's children, now that you're righteous, how could you think of living the same way, lifestyle, the same lifestyle you lived beforehand? What's wrong with your old lifestyle? Well, it took you on the road towards death and destruction. That's one thing that was wrong. It kept you from becoming the whole, fulfilled person that God created you to be. So that's what's wrong with continuing in sin. Your sinful lifestyle injured others. Your sin is never private. It's always a matter of involving everybody else in the whole culture. No such thing as things that are harmless that you do even in private. To live in sin is to frustrate God's grace, because God's grace was given to you for a purpose, to make you into a new person, to fulfill you, and to ignore that is a big insult to God who's been so lavish. Along with sin comes blindness, and we've already talked about that. It comes this darkness that clouds your view, so you don't know which way you're going, stumbling around again in the dark. And maybe at the heart of what we're going to see here is you are not now basically a sinner. You're basically a new person inside, and you have a new identity, and therefore it's only logical that you should live in a way that's consistent with who you really are. And if you go back and live a sinful lifestyle again, or you go back to your old ways, that's a contradiction, because you're going back to something, you're living in an unreal world. That's how radical the change is when Christ comes into your life. We'll see that comes up again next week also. Well, so he says it's really unthinkable. When you are a Christian, you need to start out on that wonderful new life. Now, we get a little bit technical here. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. So think of being taken out of the whole human family and put into a new family, as that's all completed. Now, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? The word baptized, the Greek, means to immerse, to place into, And obviously this is not water baptism here. This is baptism by the Holy Spirit. When you became a Christian, this is something that the Spirit did. The Spirit immersed you into Christ, made you a member of the body of Christ. And you probably sometimes realize this had happened, and so you arranged to be water baptized to give testimony to the world, to let the whole world know that this interchange had taken place. That's what water baptism is. It bears testimony to this inward reality. There's really only one baptism, and that's the work of the Spirit. Now again, here's one of the beautiful passages that tells us what real baptism is. When we were baptized into Christ's death, and we were buried with him through baptism into his death, so that when he was raised from the dead, we would be raised from the dead. Now, if you're going to be baptized into Christ, use your imagination a little bit. Think of Jesus living 2,000 years ago, and you're going to get identified with him. At what point in his life are you baptized into Christ? After the resurrection? No. That's let you off a little bit too easy, wouldn't it? You're baptized into Christ when he's on the way to the cross. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, this is a little bit different from the fact that your sins are all forgiven and you're new on the inside. There's nothing in the old Adam that can be saved. There's nothing in your old life that's savable, so that has to die. And you don't realize this has happened, but this is the way God sees it. You died when Christ died. So we're put into Christ while he's on the way to the cross. When he gets nailed to the cross, we get nailed to the cross. So this term, the old man here, you think of that, your whole self, all that you were in Adam, as far as God's concerned, has been nailed to the cross along with Jesus. And not only that, but Jesus died on the cross when his work was finished, so they buried him in a tomb. Well, what do you do with a dead body? You bury it. And that's what's happened to us. As far as God's concerned, the old you is dead and buried. That didn't feel that way, but that's the reality. That's exactly the core key reality. Now, that if that's the reality, then the new life that you live now has to be a radically different life. So this is absolutely fundamental to all that Paul says in Romans. We were identified with Christ, crucified with him. Now, your crucifixion wasn't for your sins. He carried your sins. Your crucifixion was to kill the old Adam, to make it, render it null and void so that it could be discarded and buried. And you all will die physically one day, and your old body will die, and you'll come out on the other side with Jesus in the resurrection. Right? That's sort of outside of time, kind of mystical a little bit, but obviously here. We were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in the newness of life. So we live now on resurrection power. Ray Sedman always said resurrection power works best in the cemetery. It doesn't make any noise. It doesn't pop, bang, whiz, explode. It's just a quiet, silent, new power that infuses us. And this is what happens when you become a Christian. This other thing that happens to a Christian is the life of Jesus infuses you. The love of God is shed in your heart. The resurrection power flows into your life, and now you're re-energized to live a whole new kind of life, radical new kind of life. If we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. So this is still ongoing in the sense that you still have your old body. When God saves a person, he saves your spirit and your soul. Your spirit's washed clean. Your spirit, the innermost you, the real new you, is all clean. The soul has been renewed, but your body is dead. Body isn't fixed yet. You younger people don't realize that, but us older guys sure do. We certainly see the creaks and groans, and every day it gets more difficult for the spirit to energize this old dead body and get it up and do anything useful. It doesn't last very long. So you become very much aware of that. Now, that's really important, because the real you is sinless. You just happen to be wearing your old body today. And one of these days when you come with your new body on, we'll see you as you really are through and through, okay? But this is his argument. Now, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, or our change that to our whole self. All that we were in Adam died with him on the cross. Everything. Everything in the old life of Adam is wretched. Nothing good about Adam. Now, this is tricky. We got to get into the flesh. The flesh, the old Adamic life, likes to come back and pretend that it's really you again, and it isn't. We'll get more of that going on. Our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that we should no longer be slaves. Now, this reference to the body isn't an accident. As the seat of sin in us now is in our dead bodies. The world makes its appeal through the eyes and the mind and the ears and through the body. The sin is not coming out of the heart anymore as it was before you were regenerated. The sin's coming from the body and its old habit patterns. Okay? That's kind of the argument. And so that's the part of you that's dying with Christ. Okay? He who has died has been freed from sin. And the reason for that is to set you totally free as a person. Because before we were Christians, remember, before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin. We were following the course of the world. We were under the dominion of Satan, who's the god of this world. We were all in the family line of Adam, so we were just one of Adam's families. And now the radical change being taken out of Adam and put into Christ. Okay? Pretty interesting. He who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. So there's the new resurrection. So we have to go with Jesus through the cross. You can't just put this on a hill far away over there and say, oh, that's really wonderful what God did for me, and I thank him for doing all that messy stuff of dying over there for me, because he takes us with us through the cross. It's wonderful. You know, you don't feel a lot of what's happened, but as far as God's concerned, that's done. You died with Christ, and so you're a whole new person on the inside. Okay? If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. Now, Jesus was not sinful. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross because he was a sinless man, and you don't need to execute a sinless man for his sins. Jesus died a vicarious death for us. What this verse is saying is that there was a time in history when Jesus dealt with the sins of mankind. And he's finished dealing with the sins of mankind. That's all over with. And the death that he died is once for all time. And his dealings with sin are finished. He went through that phase of his life and the work of the cross and left it behind. Okay? It's done with. Now then, this is the example. He says, if you died with Christ, then you can leave your old life behind, you who were once such bad sinners. You also can leave that old life behind and move with Jesus on into a new life. Jesus is not now having dealings with human evil. That's all been done on the cross. See, that's the idea here. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He died to sin once for all. Well, the argument in Paul is that we died to sin and need to realize that. Christ died to sin in the sense that he dealt with it and it's over with. So he didn't have to go back and deal with it over and over again. It's outside of time. A little tricky here. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now then, that leads to the life of Jesus now is spent in serving the Father. Looking to the future when we're all going to be with him. So as far as Christ is concerned, that sin problem is all in the past, done with. So you can live that way too. Your sins are dealt with. You can go on to newness of life. Now, because that's true, he says, verse 11, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word reckon there means to count. It's a term that the accountant would use in a ledger book. Calculate, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. I wonder what does it mean to consider yourself dead unto sin or reckon yourself dead unto sin? This comes up again in Colossians and Ephesians and other books in the New Testament. We're now free to not sin. First time ever we're free to not sin. But you can sin? Yes. I'll say. Oh, yes. We do. And in matter of fact, before you were a Christian, this was meaningless to say that you struggled with sin. Because before you were a Christian, you were dead in sin. You couldn't do anything but sin. There wasn't any real freedom of choice. So calculate and count on being dead to sin. The idea of being dead to sin is having it separated from your life, having no longer a part of your life. Now, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There's again this body. Where's the sin going to come from? It's going to come from your old habit patterns. It's going to come from your mind. It's going to come from all of the lusts, and it's going to come from all of the sensuality that comes in when you're watching television and hanging around in this evil world. It's going to come seeping in. And the body's response in the past was the response to the world and to sin and to Adam. And you have to count that as dead. Now, sometimes that's going to be quite a struggle. It's not going to be easy. But now we're getting into the theme that our basic nature is the nature of a slave. That we really don't have unlimited freedom in the world. You know, you just aren't free to do anything you want. You're free to be a slave of one of two masters. That's the biblical point of view. I was thinking a little bit about how ludicrous the idea of the right to choose, the whole abortion issue, that's kind of absurd. That you have a right to murder an unborn child, or you have a right to conceive that unborn child in the first place. Well, where did you get that right from? You see, where did that, was that a God-given right? Well, no, it isn't. Well, if it's a sinful choice, then that you're serving sin, and when you serve sin, you don't have any real freedom or any rights. We have in our culture so many things about gay rights and rights of choice and things, and they're not real rights as far as God's concerned. They're not real liberties at all. Everybody talks about their freedom, but that's not it. There is no freedom there in sin. Present your members. Don't present your members to sin anymore, because if you do, you'll be a slave of sin. Present your members as instruments of... Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In the notes, I gave you a little bit of from James Montgomery Boyce about this term members. The members means the parts of your body. It means your eyes and your ears and your arms and legs and feet and mind, the physical body. That's how we operate. You live in a body, and you need the body to access the physical world, and all day long, you're making choices that have to do with where you go and what you read and what you feed on and what you say no to all day long. And we have to make these daily choices to shut out the things of the world and the things that cause us to stumble and fall. We have to constantly choose to put our body in the hands of Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beg you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That's what he's getting at here. Okay? Sin will not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, the whole idea of being a slave of Jesus sounds awful. It sounds oppressive, you know, drudgery and misery and penance and embalming fluid in your bathtub and living a dull life, austere. Well, that's not it. The idea of being a slave to Jesus is the maximum possible freedom you could ever enjoy. It's the path that leads to your own fulfillment as a unique human being. It's going to be the great liberty that Paul later on says, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's what happens when you're a slave of Jesus. When you're a slave of Jesus, it's as if you'd found yourself. It's as if suddenly, oh, I know who I am now, and I like who I am, and this is wonderful liberty. When, on the other hand, you choose sin to be your boss, to be your master, then you're back on that old track of misery and emptiness and guilt and boredom and frustration and death and despair and alienation from God. Now, we got that freedom now. You're free. First time in your life, you're free to make these two choices. Before you were a Christian, you couldn't make that choice. We'll see that next week. You couldn't make that choice. Now you can make the choice. Today, I'm going to serve myself and do what I want to do. I'm going to, this one little area of my life, I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, that's the road of sin. The choice of freedom is to choose Jesus, which does involve a great deal of self-denial from time to time, because sometimes your whole body fights against that. Sometimes everything about you fights against that choice of being the slave of Jesus, the bond slave of Jesus. Something nice about being a slave, though, and that is that the master knows how to manage slaves. He knows how what's best for you. So that's the argument he's getting here. Sin will not have dominion over you. This is a wonderful verse. Sin will not. God will not allow sin to have dominion over you. You're not under law, and the detailed demands of the law, you're under grace. The law, remember, doesn't bring about good conduct. All the things that are involved in the law does not produce good moral conduct. It only indicts. It only shows failure. The only thing that can produce the conduct that God wants is God's grace, and the grace is there such that you can always master sin. You can always overcome temptation if you want to. God doesn't test you beyond your limits of endurance. Okay? What shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Now, that has to do with individual sins now. He said the same thing over, he said in verse 1 or 2, but he's talking about those daily little things. Oh, it won't matter if I tell this little white lie today. Oh, this one little indulgence isn't any big deal. It's those little things, and I know that God will forgive me. And he says, don't fall for that deadly trap. You're going to always pay a price for sin. Yes, it's forgivable, but sin always has consequences. Put it out of your mind right away. That's one of the things the devil loves to do. He loves to throw little things in your mind and get you to rationalize and compromise until he tricks you into saying yes to him, and then he's got you back under temporary prison again, in prison again. Once you yield yourself to the enemy, and yield yourself to sin, you're on a road. The devil takes over temporarily until you wake up and come back and say, uh-oh, Jesus, take over again. Now, you see, there's no third option in here. You're a slave of one master or the other master. There's no third option. There's no, I'm going to serve myself instead. That isn't an option. So you have to get used. We have to get used as Christians to being slaves. And then we have the daily choice of who it is we're going to serve. Kind of makes sense? But again, the slavery in Christ is a glorious liberty. Do you not know that to whoever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or obedience leads to righteousness. In the Roman Empire, where maybe 60% of the people were slaves, this, of course, would have a very strong meaning to people in that culture, because you wouldn't think of being disobedient to your master. It might cost you your life. You were obligated to be a good slave and do whatever the master said. There wasn't any other third choice here. Well, here he's saying voluntarily present yourself to Jesus, because that's the path of freedom which leads to life. God be thanked that though you were at one time slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That is the gospel. The gospel was entrusted to you, it says literally. This message was handed down to you as a legacy, and you have to take that legacy and live it out and pass it on to the next generation. That's the whole idea. This faith that we have, this common body of knowledge, saving knowledge, needs to be passed on down to the next generation. That's how we got it. It was passed on down by godly men before us. It's this big legacy. Having been set free from sin, you are now slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, parts of your body, your mind, your whole self, as slaves of righteousness, which leads to holiness. Now, there's hidden in here, it's this little implication that once you've chosen to sin, sin's going to take you further than you plan to go. Anybody sinful enough to have noticed that? Ever? Then you tell one little lie and you're going to tell another 30 or 40 after that to support it. You cut one little mistake and you got to cover it up. And that once you're trapped, you're going to go, and you didn't want to go over there. You just want a little fun. Because, and as Ray points out in his commentary, sin is fun and we all love sin. We wouldn't be involved in sin whatsoever if it didn't have some promised payoff. It wasn't pleasurable or enjoyable or didn't seem to give us some advantage. That's part of the deceitfulness of it. Right? Not many of you are acquainted with sin here, I think, but I can speak from experience. Once you become a slave of sin, you're going to get taken where you didn't want to go. you're going to find yourself on a downhill spiral that leads to worse and worse and worse kinds of degradation and the destruction of who you are, and that's the eventually to separation from God's the idea. But you don't have to do that now, because if you'll be a slave of Jesus and present your body to Jesus, then you're going to be on a path of increasing wholeness, increasing holiness. God's going to be working on you to develop you, to unfold you, to bring out the potential, to clean out the dark closets. My heart cries home. Remember that little booklet you get? That's the path. It's going to lead to increasing liberty and joy and fulfillment. All the potential that was built into you when you were brought into this world will be unfolded. And that's all different for all of us. We're not clones. We're not carbon copies. The world tries to make us into little numbers and boxes and slots. And Jesus brings out this glorious amount of individuality that's in each one of us. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were dead in sin, you were incapable of any righteousness. You didn't need to try to be righteous. You couldn't be. Now you are. Now you're free to be righteous. But what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? Look back on your old life and look back on the times, if you can remember, when you weren't a Christian. Where was your life headed? Where was it going? Were you getting somewhere in life? Well, no, you weren't. What was the fruit of your old life before you came to know Jesus? What fruit did you have in the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Death being separation from God, not extinction, emptiness, boredom, guilt, fear, despair, death. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end of that, the end result of this process, is everlasting life with Jesus. Then this famous verse that people memorize all the time, the wages of sin, the payoff, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A or B. We take plan A or plan B here. Okay? Now, this part of Romans is kind of a battleground theologically, because we haven't said anything so far about the flesh or the old nature. I didn't put old nature in here anywhere. Do you have an old nature? Well, some of you think you do, and I think I do some days, but I don't think that's theologically quite correct. What was killed on the cross when I died in Jesus was everything that I was in Adam. Everything that I was in Adam. So I am not that sinner that died on the cross. I'm a whole new person. But I have a real practical problem of living in a sinful world and living in a body that's not yet redeemed, and I have the free choice of obedience, which is going to let God work out this program for me. Okay? Now we're beginning to move into the more practical aspects of Romans. Okay? Well, we got a lot of time now for all your hard questions. And you're not a sinner. Now, maybe I'll put this in balance. Let me quote from Ray Stedman. When you become a Christian, everything is changed, but nothing is changed. Everything is changed, but nothing is changed. You find late in his life, Paul says that he's the chief among sinners. So Paul thinks of himself as, I am a terrible sinner. A humble person. When you get to know God a little bit, all of us, I think, oh my gosh, I am a terrible sinner. I don't deserve any grace at all today. When you take the view that I'm free from sin, you can easily, I don't know if you've ever met anybody from one of the holiness churches or the second blessing churches that think that you have a crisis of sanctification and you can't sin after a certain point. These are pretty obnoxious people, generally angry. And so you don't want to make the mistake that I am sinless now and I can't ever sin again, which would be one extreme, and arrogant and proud and I'm better than all of you because I'm holy. That would be one. The other extreme would be, oh, I am such a terrible, miserable sinner that God can't use me at all. There's nothing I can do. Oh, poor me. See, polarity would be. Well, yes, I'm not a sinner, but I have a daily struggle with sin. I'm still easily deceived. I don't know myself very well still. I still need God's grace. I still need to look at my life and examine it, because this process of sanctification is God showing me all sorts of things that died on the cross that I wasn't aware of. I'm being gradually liberated. But now, it helps to think that you, the basic real new you, is sinless. That, you know, can you see that about yourself? The real innermost you is not a sinner anymore. It doesn't. Well, you know, in the monastic area of the early church, there were a lot of people who would go live in caves and bury themselves up to their necks in sand and go through all sorts of things to kill the old nature. And they thought maybe if they'd go hide themselves from the world, they could be free from sin. And it doesn't work. That never works very well. See, so it's a hard thing to live in a sinful world. It's a hard thing to live without Christian fellowship, which we very desperately need, because the world pushes in on us and compromises, and then that innermost you still has the freedom to choose. The I part of you has that freedom to choose. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, big I. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, small I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's got it all right there. I have been crucified with Christ. Everything I was, nailed to the cross with Jesus. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this means that when I am operating by faith, I am giving Jesus permission to live through me. So it's his life that's expressing itself. And I'm the only one. All I did was do the choosing. See, that's, I don't get any credit for my new life. I can't say, look what I did today. I can only say that I want God to speak through me. I want him to live his life through me. Now, that has to do with this issue of self-denial. Any man would come after me, let him deny himself. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. There's always that resistance to that, because you think, no, I need a better life out of this. I deserve this. I've got this coming to me. But this self-denial, the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dies, is what releases the life of Christ in you. And then there's this liberty. Can get that? Even the ego, even the I part gets nailed to the cross. So this is why the Christian life has been called the exchange life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I remember when Major Ian Thomas came here to PVC some years ago with his hand waving and his enthusiasm, still alive, but and went through all this. I remember how foreign it was the first time that I heard it. And Norman Grubb came by, and he was even wilder, but wonderful.
I was going to say, it's interesting to compare in Genesis 4 the Lord's conversation with Cain. You know, his offering wasn't acceptable, and he said, you must master sin. But here the offering isn't ours. It is acceptable, and we won't be mastered.
Yeah, and how? And if somebody said to you, you have to master sin, that would you'd probably try hard at make you want to try harder, which the law does. The law tries to do that, tries to make us try harder when you can't try harder. And if you said, well, God, I cannot master sin, you master it for me, then you're free. The subtlety of the flesh, which we talk about more in the next couple weeks, the flesh is the old life of Adam that keeps trying to reassert itself. And the flesh does all sorts of bad things. It lies, steals, fornicates, cheats, kills, hates. But the good side of the flesh is the religious side of the flesh. That's all the good things. It sings in the choir and loves to do good deeds and loves to get approval and do great things. Well, that's the flesh too. Flesh has a good side and a bad side. It's all flesh. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good. I like that. It's good to remember. Yeah, it's good to remember. Yes?
I heard the other day on the radio that we are saints. As God looks at us, we are saints. But as we look at ourselves, we are believers. We don't call ourselves saints.
Yeah. Let God put that on, that commendation on you. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Christ is our life. Now, I think the way you do this in real life is you stop and look when you're about to do something and you quietly give Jesus permission to do it instead, change your priorities. You have to consciously make this decision, and it usually, dying to self is not fun, and we don't want to do it because we think we're going to lose something by dying to self, by giving up our rights, by taking the path of humility. But in fact, it's a strange thing when the corn of wheat dies. Up comes new life. And the only way you can find this out is by doing it step by step, day by day. And every time you find an area of your life where you haven't died to your old life, well, try it and see what happens. Power source. Yeah, that's right.
This is going to be important because when we get to chapter 7, 15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So, it occurs to me that God's not interested in producing spiritual schizophrenia.
Yes. Yeah, gently if possible, and he's got big guns if he needs them. Mm-hmm. In the back.
I don't believe this expression, Satan made me do it.
James 1, every man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, there's the interesting thing. There you see, every man is tempted when he is lured and enticed. Lured and enticed are hunting and fishing terms in Greek. The devil's the one who lures and entices, and he's luring and enticing you to give in to desires. in a selfish way, to give in to selfish desires. If he succeeds in getting you to choose something selfish in you, then a whole cycle is set in motion, the conception of a child called sin, and the sin comes out into the world as death. You're the one that chose to give in to the temptation. Jesus is there to fight the temptation with you, and in fighting temptation, we have to have his help. Otherwise, we don't succeed in fighting temptation. You know, how many times have you ever tried to deal with your anger or with a problem of lust or something, and all your New Year's resolutions don't work? There's always a way of escape, always. It may seem that the temptation is overwhelming and you can't handle it, but there's always a way out. Every time you give in to sin, your willpower in that area is broken down, and it becomes easier to sin the next time. Every time you say no to temptation, you're stronger. So there's the will is being trained and exercised by these choices. Unfortunately, I think at the time we live now, the church is so inundated and diluted with the values of the world that this all seems like it's all gray all over. And it's not. This is really life and death.
Yeah, the battleground typically is in the mind.
It's in the mind and the emotions.
Yeah. I see it in my own sense very, very much in my mind. Where my flight points against my mind, my will has to decide which way I'm going to go.
I gave you Boyce's little commentary called The Bondage of the Will on this whole idea of free will, and the choice you make is dependent on what the mind says and what the emotions say. Those are the factors that causes your will to make a choice.
That's why Romans says, well,
we get the... We also going to see that the law, while we're dead to the law will speak to us the rest of our lives, because the law is going to disclose things hidden in the heart that we didn't know were there as we grow and learn. Yes, ma'am. We're on a big training program. We're getting ready for a grand and glorious life in eternity, for which all of our daily choices are contributing. Remember what C.S. Lewis said, that everybody around you is being turned into an incredibly beautiful person on the inside that you'd be tempted to worship if you could see it, or something terribly ugly. I should find that. Yes, Steve.
On that, it makes you wonder if the monks read John 17. He doesn't want them out of the world.
Not out of the world.
Try to, insulate ourselves.
Yeah, that's right. It's very easy to want to go hide from the world, and we need to be out in the world where we can be useful to God. Otherwise, he could just chop our heads off when we became believers and go right home to heaven, and then we wouldn't need to. We're needed down here. The email that I get, the people who are struggling out there are people that don't hang out with other Christians, don't have a church, don't read the Bible. That's you almost can tell when an email from somebody that's having a terrible struggle comes in and they're supposed to be a Christian, you find out that it's one of those things that we need each other, need to be in order to keep sharp. And you need to know the Bible well, and you need to hang out in a church and be have accountability. That's all part of the survival program. We're being saved as a family. This is a family of Christ, a community, the body of Christ, members one of another. We're all connected. So there's a lot that's going into it. We're all on this big journey. Think about going on a big hike today. We're all going to go hike right on into heaven. All of us, the stragglers and the young and the old, we're all on this big journey. Everybody's going together. It's not just you. It's all of us. So we're part of a community and part of a family. Well, in a family, you look after each other. Ray Stedman's book, Beyond History, I think it's $2.50 in the bookstore, is very good because it's about, it goes into this very issue about civilizations rising and falling away. Like Great Britain once ruled the waves, and Russia and other civilizations that once were saturated with Bible knowledge and they were great and then they fell apart, like us. Yeah, Ray calls the church the secret government of the earth, because as the church goes, so goes the country. So if when something's wrong in the U.S., you put your finger on the church and you say, what's wrong is in this church here. This is the only body that can change the culture in which it's embedded. So you want to put your fingers on that and say, okay, church, what are we not doing right? Otherwise, the culture around there would respond differently.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have to force somebody to conform, that's going to resurface that old rebellion.
The law, you can't passing new laws by the government doesn't fix anything at all. It just provides maybe a little temporary restraint, because until the problem in the inner man is dealt with, until the heart is changed, the law just sits there and announces that you're guilty, announces that you failed.
But probably, in California, more laws were, trying to get people to support any other state than.
Well, and a lot of email comes by that I'm supposed to sign this petition or that petition or lobby for this cause or that cause, and that's all good in its place, but doesn't do any real transforming. The real transforming comes when Christians get together and pray, are right in their relationships with God, then God's power is released. I remember talking to Ray some years ago about how Christian groups work on campus, and he said, just in one of his short sentences, the power released by the Holy Spirit is proportional to the unity among Christians. Very simple little statement, you know. Here we're all a fragmented community with everybody doing his own thing, and there's no unity, and so if you get back to some basic unity in the Spirit, then the power flows. Ray had that ability to jolt me with his little short, this is obvious, Lambert, don't you know?
Yeah, that's in
Ephesians. Yeah. Yes. Yes, it does. It's on the website, too. It's out of Matthew 13, the parables in Matthew 13. It's very good. Very good book. Death of a Nation, which is a commentary on Jeremiah, is out of print, but that's on the website. And that's about, obviously, the decline and fall of Israel, but with application to why the U.S. is declining and falling. Same beyond Death of a Nation. Well, Ray, is this sort of, now you kind of see Romans here, you read the Romans through and it seems obscure and it seems not very relevant, and you look at all these words in there that are difficult words, and now does it start to be relevant? Doesn't it? It sort of helps to think the whole world is in the same boat, the whole world is guilty of sin before God, it doesn't matter what lifestyles are like, everybody is cut off from God, and everybody is guilty in the court of God. That's where we started a long time ago. There's only one way to God, and it's through faith in Jesus. The solution to human sin is not something that we can do. Can't do anything about your own sin. Jesus, God the Father, and God the Son did that for us. The two of them did it together as a gift to us. We're set free to a glorious liberty. In a moment's time, we're set free, and now we're just doing the outworking of that. The outworking of that. And our culture is given to a lot of self-effort. Trying harder, climbing the ladder of success, competing with the neighbors. That whole ethic is not necessarily healthy, because it can easily just turn into fleshly performance among Christians, and the flesh doesn't work. Everybody's happy with this? Father, thank you for this wonderful epistle. Thank you for the insights that your Spirit sheds on the Word here. Please help us to see ourselves clearly as the way you see us, to look at things realistically, to see ourselves as you see us in Christ, but also to be realistic about our responsibility to walk with you and to know you, to learn, to grow, to interact, to be in the world and not of the world, to pay attention to the obedience of a slave. And we are slaves to Christ, Lord, and therefore we need to be found good slaves. We need to be found obedient and faithful and responsive and good servants and humble, and help us to go along that pilgrim path that Christians have been following for thousands of years. Please wake us up to the times in which we live, to the state of the church and the state of the world and our very high calling. It's just an enormous privilege to name the name of Jesus in a whole world around about us that knows nothing of you, a world that hates you, a world that's in violent opposition to you, and yet you've called us out and called us your friends and put us on the right path. And give us glad hearts and willing hearts to follow you. This week, Father, we pray you could put your spotlight on areas of our life where we're not believing you and not obeying you, so that we could be moving forward on this path that leads to wholeness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who's our traveling companion in this great adventure, who's with us always to strengthen us, to build us up, to liberate us, to keep us moving forward. And how great it will be to get to the end of the journey. In the name of Jesus. Chapter 7 next week.